school competed in the Massachusetts Association of Christian Schools in several different categories, and I wanted to read some of them to you. Our students did very well, and we're very proud of their actions and activities as they gathered before that council on music, art, and academic testing. Ashley Tomorrow took first place in string solo and in classical piano solo. In the junior high category, that was elementary junior high category, Christine Carboni took first in textiles, first in classical piano solo, first in Wynwood solo, and second in crafts. Shelby Gordon took first in crafts. Evan Herlihy took third in black and white photography, and Elizabeth Lane took second in monochromatic drawing. We're glad she did, though. I don't really know what that is. I know it's drawing, but I don't know all the details of it. Katie Lulsdorf took second place in sculpture. Keenan Reynolds took second place in black and white photography. And Miss Sweet took first place in colored photography. Small vocal assemblies, we took third place. That would be Shelby Gordon, Evan Herlihy, Aaron Banda, Katie Lulsdorf, and Daphne Sweet. For senior high school, Sarah Burrows took second place in New Testament tests, and that was the book of Mark and Acts. Jonathan Carboni took first in world history. Kim Chamberlain took first in chemistry test. Taylor Gordon took first in sacred piano solo. Megan Lulsdorf took third in biology test. Jenny Nelson took first in textiles, second in classical piano solo, and third in monochromatic drawing. Julie Nelson took first in female vocal solo. Nathan Palmer took second in chemistry test. Chloe Schneider took second in biology test. Jillian Shukri took second in Old Testament test in the book of Genesis. And Jacob Steele took second in male vocal solo. Then our choral groups took first place, and the large vocal ensemble took second place. And small instrument ensemble took third place. So we're just praising the Lord. Our kids did excellent, and we're really proud of them. And the competitions went well, and our larger groups are going to head for Bob Jones University for the competition that's down there. So we're thankful for that. Okay, we're in the book of 1 Kings together. And the last time we were together, we saw that God had brought Elijah to the spiritual woodshed. It was physical for sure that Elijah ran. He ran due south, about a 200-mile journey from where he was up in northern Israel. And he ran south to Sinai. And it's interesting, it took 40 days to get there, but we do not have the Lord speaking to him at all. So he was running of his own free will. He was running of his own fright, if you would. He wasn't doing exactly what God told him to do. God had not told him to leave Jezebel, but he ran away from Jezebel. Now, we know in the New Testament that whatever things were written in earlier time were written for our learning. What can we learn from this? Well, I think there's a number of things we can learn. Each one maybe learn something a little bit different. But recognize this, that God sometimes will allow you to run. And you can get yourself in awful deep sometime. You can run for hundreds of miles, perhaps. You can run away from your problems. You can run in your fright. And it almost seems like you've accomplished something. He got down there, didn't he? He was in a cave, wasn't he? And everything seemed to work out, didn't it? Well, yes, but only for the time being. And when we sin, it's only for a season. We only get away with it for a little while. And then God is going to bring you back. God is going to call you into account. And Elijah was called into account. What account was he called into? Well, obviously the Lord spoke to him. And what did God say? What are you doing here? And I mentioned this in a way before. Remember, everything that was written in earlier times was written for our learning. Have you ever had God say, what are you doing here? Or did you ever have God say to you, why did you say that? Why did you do that? Why are you thinking that way? Well, that's exactly what happened to Elijah. He was in the wrong place. God didn't want him there, but he ran, and God had to call him back. And what did God tell him to do? Go back. Go all the way back to where I told you. Go all the way back and you're going to confront some people. Remember, he ran because of Jezebel. He was afraid of this woman named Jezebel. So he ran for his life and God said, no. No, that's not where I want you, sir. Now, what would have happened if Elijah had stayed and confronted Jezebel? We'll never know that. What we know is what he did in the story we have before us. But God also had to deal with Elijah in that Elijah thought he was the only one left. Do you ever think that way? It's me. It's it. I'm all alone. Woe is me. Poor me. They always pick on me. They never let me be. I'm so awful lonely, lonesome and sad. It's been a long time since I've been glad. But I know what I'll do by and by. I'll eat some worms and then I'll die. And when I'm gone, you wait and see. They'll all be sorry that they picked on me. Did you ever get that way? I have. Not the point of eating worms, obviously. But at least, you know, you're all alone. It's only us. We're the last Christians in Massachusetts. No, you're not. We're the last fundamental church around. No, we're not. And the minute you start thinking that, it's the beginning of the end for you. God has a remnant, doesn't he? That's what he told this nation. That's what he told Elijah in verse 18 of chapter 19. Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel. Chapter 19 and verse 18. Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which has not kissed him. Now, this prophet's around Elijah. You're not alone. As a matter of fact, I can take you out and there's 7,000 more left. So God let them know. God lets us know through his word that we're not alone. Remember, we looked in the book of Romans in chapter 11. What did God say? This is the remnant according to election. Has God cast away Israel forever? No, he hasn't. No, he has not. God has an election, a remnant according to election. God has a purpose. And if you won't serve him, it's okay. He'll use someone else, but he's going to use someone to serve him. Why? God will always have a witness. And when he takes us from this planet and what's called the great translation of the saints, the great just before the great tribulation period, when he takes us out of here, what will happen? He'll come up with two witnesses. Then he'll come up with 144,000 Jewish witnesses. Why? God will always have a witness. But Elijah was all alone, he felt. So what happened? God told him, I want you to go and we saw that again the last time we were together. I want you to go and I want you to anoint some men. Now, little did Elijah know that he would not anoint two of the men physically. The man he was going to anoint as the prophet, Elisha, he would eventually be involved in that ministry. But Elijah was going to first take this man, Elisha, under his wing as his replacement, if you would. Pick it up, please, in 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19 and verse 19. So he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphath, who was plowing with 12 yokes of oxen before him. And he went, and he with the 12th, and Elisha passed by him and cast his mantle upon him. Very strange situation, wouldn't you not say? Remember, he went about 150 miles due north. And where was he? Where did he end up? He ended up halfway between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea in the Jordan Rift in the valley there. And he finds this man, Elisha, and he must have been from a very, very wealthy family. Now, why do we say that? Because he had 12 yoke of oxen. That was 24 oxen plowing. Now, I don't know anything about this except I found out by accident, but we went to visit a friend in Maine, and he took us to his father's milking farm. What an interesting place it was. 400 head of milking cattle. But I thought, well, this is neat. He said, yeah, but that's not it. There's 800 head of cattle around here. What do you mean by that? Well, you have 400 milking and 400 on the way up. Because eventually the ones that are milking end up at McDonald's. Not for lunch either, by the way. But, you know, you have to have 400 coming. So this guy had 24 head of oxen that were plowing. How many more did he have? We have no clue. A very wealthy family. Not many families had that many yoke of oxen. And Elisha is plowing with the 12th yoke. So it was a very busy, industrious farm. And Elijah passes by and throws his mantle upon him. What would that be like? You know, you're plowing along. Here comes a stranger. Here he comes. And all of a sudden, he takes his cape and he throws it on. Whoa, you know, what are you doing, sir? Well, just threw his cape on him. But see, in Judaism, that would have been well known. I don't know if he threw his cape at him, but he took his mantle off himself and he placed it on the back of Elisha. What did that mean? You're it. I'm handing the torch over, handing the baton over. I'm handing the keys to the office to you. You're it. You're the new prophet to come. And what did Elisha do? Well, I want you to notice, please, in verse 20, and he left the oxen and ran after Elijah. So Elijah apparently put it on his back and walked away. Whoa. What would you do if someone handed you a key and walked away? Well, you think, well, what is this key for? Wait, sir, please. Ran and asked him and talked to him. And he left his oxen and ran after Elijah and said, let me, I pray thee, kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow thee. And he said unto him, go back again, for what have I done to thee? Now, that's in the King James English. Your Bible may say something a little different. But essentially, what Elijah said is, go ahead, who's stopping you? That's what he said. You can go back. You can have a party with your family, essentially. Now, this is very important because we read in the New Testament something unique, do we not, about this? But this wasn't a resistance to go. This wasn't a hang on till later on to go. This was a farewell dinner he was looking for. And we have two of those occasions in the New Testament. So let's look at that, please. Keep your hand, something in here. We're coming back. Head with me to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. The Lord Jesus said something that's very interesting. I have run into this with people, countless people, actually. Maybe a half a dozen or so, maybe a little more than that. But we're in the book of Luke in chapter 9 of verse 50. We'll pick it up in verse 59, please. This, of course, the heading in my Bible says it's a test of discipleship. But notice in Luke chapter 9 and verse 59, then he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. And Jesus said unto him, let the dead bury the dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. Whoa, wait, what is that all about? You mean if you're called to be a pastor or a missionary or a full-time service for the Lord, you can't even go to your father's funeral? Is that what that's saying? Well, of course, you and I know that in some cases that may be true. We have missionaries on the field who can't come home sometimes when a loved one dies. Very difficult. In our day and age, it's a little bit easier, but a number of years ago, it wasn't that easy at all. But notice what Jesus said to him. He said, may I first go and permit me first to go and bury my father. What that was saying is, my father's old, and if I can just stick around till he dies, and once he dies, then I'll be able to go into the ministry. That's essentially what he was saying to the Lord Jesus. First of all, his father was not dead. Remember, a Jew had to be buried before sunset. So his father was not already dead. And he said, well, my father's laying at home there. And by the end of the day, I got to go and bury him. You know, so wait for the end of the day. I'll go and bury him, then I'll follow you. Now, what he was saying is, my father is elderly, needs my help, and I'll go into the ministry after my father dies. I've seen that. I've had people tell me, I'm going to serve Christ when I retire. I'm going to serve Christ when my kids are old enough. I'm going to serve Christ when I pay the bills. I'm going to serve Christ when I have enough money. I'm going to serve Christ when I get the right job or the right girl or the right boy. And eventually they never do. Why? Because if you're not serving Christ now, chances are very good you're not going to serve him later. People have expectation in the future. What are they doing? Well, I think they're stalling. And Jesus seemed to think the same thing. See, we need to serve him now, no matter what capacity you're in. Serve him now. Preach the kingdom of God now. Talk about God's word now. So Jesus said, let the dead bury the dead. And he said, you go and preach the kingdom. So when we have this man, Elisha, saying, wait a minute, let me go back first to my house. Was he stalling? Well, no, he wasn't. What he was looking to do is to have we would call it an ordination dinner. That's what we would call it. Matthew did the same thing, by the way. Turn with me to Luke chapter 5. It was like a commissioning dinner. There's nothing wrong with a commissioning dinner. In Luke chapter 5, Matthew did that. But a stalling dinner is something different. A stalling dinner is something quite different. Completely different, by the way. In Luke chapter 5, look at verse 27. Luke 5, 27. And after these things, he went forth and saw a tax collector named Levi. Poor tax collectors, they always got it in the neck. You know, this is not an IRS person, believe me. This is someone who would take more than was fitting. He would take it from the Jews for Rome and take from Rome for his own pocket. So this tax collectors were not nice people in that day. And after these things, he went forth and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office. And he said unto him, follow me. You follow me. And then what happened? And Levi made a great feast in his own house. And there was also a great company of tax collectors and of others that sat down with them. So what happened when Matthew was commissioned? He's going to set a great feast in his house. This is a commissioning dinner. I'm leaving now. This is the last dinner we'll probably all have together for a while, if ever, again. So we're going to have a great feast, and that's exactly what Elisha did. Go back with me now, please, to 1 Kings. Elisha wasn't trying to run from God. He wasn't saying, wait a while. All he's saying is, let's have a dinner. So what did he do? He took a yoke of oxen and sacrificed them. Now, that yoke of oxen was perhaps his inheritance. We do not know that to be true, but it was perhaps his inheritance. You know, if your father gave you a yoke of oxen when you went for your inheritance, that was a giant thing. It'd be like your father leaving you some kind of SUV or something. Gee, thanks, Dad. Married. Thanks a lot, Dad. Did your father leave you an SUV? Mine didn't. It'd be a good thing for your fathers to do for your married children. He left them a giant inheritance. But notice what happened in verse 20. And he left the yoke of oxen and ran after Elijah and said, let me, I pray thee, kiss my father, my mother, and then I will follow thee. And he said unto him, go back again, for what have I to do, what have I done to thee? Essentially, again, saying, I'm not stopping you. Yes, you can do that. Verse 21. And he returned back from him and took a yoke of oxen and slew them and boiled their flesh with the instruments of wood and gave unto the people, and they did eat. And then he arose and went after Elijah and ministered unto him. So this younger prophet now, the next with a mantle on, he's going to serve God. He travels out. He's burnt his bridges behind him. He's left his employment. He's left his family. He's going to serve as a great prophet of God. It was probably his inheritance. Again, as I say, I don't know. So what happens now? What's the next step? And we're going to follow along. Remember, we're discussing the kings of Israel. And what does God have to say to us about these kings? Well, remember, Israel has been in trials. For 3.5 years, they have not had rain. Over the past few months, rain has come, and I'm sure they're thankful for the rain. But remember, still, we do not have crops yet. Nothing has been growing yet. It's been a little bit of time where the ground has been parched. So Ben-Hadad, in chapter 20, and this would be Ben-Hadad the second, by the way, and Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his hosts together. So Ben-Hadad realizes the plight of the nation of Israel. They're in desperate straits. They haven't had water for a long time, so he plans on a battle. He's going to attack the nation of Israel, and when he does that, he's going to conquer them and take everything they have. So he gathered together all his hosts, and notice, and there were 32 kings. Now, that sounds tremendous, but it really isn't. It's kind of a giant kingdom, Syria, much larger than the northern tribe of Israel. But he's going to bring his kingdom, the Syrian kingdom, but he's also going to bring 32 little suburbs with him. Everyone who was over a suburb was a king. It'd be like Boston, that's Ben-Hadad, and Burlington were a kingdom. And Billerica is a kingdom, and Woburn's a kingdom. And the governors of Woburn and Billerica and Burlington agree with Boston to attack New York City, for example. That's kind of what it added up to. So it's not a massive, massive, massive kingdom and many kingdoms. It was one large one and several small subregions. So he got them together, and what did they do? And there were 32 kings, and with him horses and chariots, and he went up to besiege Samaria and war against it. So they travel to the northern kingdom of Samaria, where Ahab's house is, surround the city, and we do not know exactly how long that lasted. There's a great deal of question in that. Matter of fact, historians question just exactly how long did this last? Well, we don't know that. But we know after a short time, however long it lasted, after a short time, a message is sent to Ahab from Ben-Hadad. And Ben-Hadad simply sends the message. We have it recorded in chapter 20 and verse 2. And they sent messages unto Ahab, king of Israel, unto the city, and said unto him, thus saith Ben-Hadad, thy silver and thy gold are mine, thy wives also and thy children, even the fairest are mine. Whoa. Note comes in, everything you have belongs to me. Your wife, let's see, that's Jezebel. Okay, you know, not a problem yet. Thy children are just like their mother, so that's all right too. You know, everything you have, that's mine. I'm going to come in and claim it. And what happened? And the king of Israel answered and said, no way, you're not touching my wife. No way, you're not having my children. No way, I'm going to trust Jehovah God because he's the God of the universe. I was on Mount Carmel. I trusted him there. I saw what happened there on Mount Carmel, rather. I saw God bring down fire. He proved himself as God. I don't have to worry about you. No, what did he say? Okay, you can have them all. In verse 4, and the king of Israel answered and said, my lord, O king, according to thy saying, I am thine and all that I have. Imagine that. Big, giant yellow streak all the way up the back of Ahab. Yes, you can have the whole things. Now, Ben-Hadad, I can just picture him slapping himself in the head. Oh, man. If I knew it was going to be this easy, I would have asked for more. Did you ever do that? I sold a truck once. I had a big red truck. I bought from a guy that had a big, giant Holley. And this was an older Chevrolet truck, and it had like a little visor on it, and it had a bulldog on the front that the eyes really lit up. Now, that's not why I bought it, obviously. I was just in need of a vehicle. So I had this red pickup truck, and I thought, well, I bought it for only a couple $100, and I thought, well, I can get like five for it, no problem. So I had bought a new car, so I brought that truck out, and I put it out front, and a guy came along, and he said, well, how much are you looking for? I said, five, easy. And I thought, oh, man. I probably could have got seven for that, you know, no problem. But he gets disappointed. Notice, please, in verse 5, and the messengers came back and said, thus speaketh Ben-Hadad, saying, although I have sent unto thee, saying, thou shalt deliver me thy gold and thy silver and thy wives and thy children, yet I will send my servants unto thee tomorrow about the same time, and they shall search thine house and the houses of thy servants, and it shall be that whatsoever is pleasant in thine eyes they shall put in their hand and take it away. See, okay, I said that's all I wanted was your children and your wives and your gold, but now I want everything. I'm going to take everything. So what happened with Ahab? Well, Ahab sort of gets a little bit of problem here. He didn't mind giving up. It's okay to take my kids and my wife. I know you want more, but I want to be careful here. I don't want to give you everything. So Ahab gets upset in verse 7, and the king of Israel called all the elders of the land and said, mark, I pray you, and see how this man seeketh mischief. For he sent unto me for my wives and for my children and for my silver and for my gold, and I denied him not. And all the elders and all the people said unto him, hearken not unto him, nor consent. So here's some men with some backbone. Well, I don't know who they were. They're not recorded. That's very interesting because men with backbone aren't always known. Sometimes they're behind the scenes. Sometimes they're far away from us, but they have backbone. And when God needs a man to stand up, be strong, pray like a man, strong and don't weep, the scriptures say. So a man stands up, and what does he do? He tells Ahab, no, we can fight this guy. Are you sure? Remember, we're not surrounding their city, they're surrounding our city. This was a big battle that was going to take place. In verse 8, and all the elders and all the people said unto him, hearken not unto him, nor consent. Wherefore he said unto his messengers of Ben-Hadad, tell my lord the king, all that thou dost send for to thy servant at the first I will do. But this thing I may not do. And the messengers departed and brought him word again. So the messengers leave. No, you're not. I agree to the first terms, but I'm not agreeing to the second. So you go back and let Ben-Hadad know that. And what happened? And Ben-Hadad sent a message. And Ben-Hadad sent unto him. And Ben-Hadad sent unto him and said, "The God do so unto me and more also, if the dust of Samaria shall suffice for handsful for all the people who follow me." So I'm going to grind Samaria into powder. He had the ability to do it. He had the troops to do it. And he had the position to do it. I'm going to grind all of Samaria into powder. Notice what happened here, verse 11. And the king of Israel answered and said, "Tell him, let not him that girdeth on his armor boast himself as he that putteth it off." Essentially, you know what he said? Don't count your chickens before they hatch, buddy. Don't put your armor on thinking you're going to take it off right away. Don't claim a victory while it's still not there. Don't count your chickens before they hatch. Why? Because we are going to fight. A little bit of backbone from Ahab. You have my applause, sir. Good job. However, that doesn't mean he's pleasing God. See, Ahab is going to be used of God, but whose name is at stake? God. Ahab is not a good man. He's not even a great man. He's not even a wonderful man. But God's going to use him. Why? Because God's name is at stake. So what happened? We'll pick it up, please, in verse 12. "And it came to pass when Ben-Hadad heard this message, he was drinking, and he and his kings in his pavilions, that he said unto his servants, set yourselves in array. And they set themselves in array against the city." He's drinking. He's drunk, the scriptures tell us. Quite interesting. Liquid courage. Do you ever see that? That's what it's called. You think you're smarter than you are. You think you're tougher than you are, taller than you are, faster than you are. Liquid courage alters the thinking completely. So Ben-Hadad now is going to invade the nation of Israel, destroy the house of Israel. Verse 14, "And Ahab said, by whom?" What happened? Well, God sends a prophet. In verse 13, "And behold, there came a prophet." Now, we do not know if this was Elisha, Elijah, or someone else. It could have been anyone. Remember, there was a school of prophets in that day. Elisha's going to teach in that school. Professor of Old Testament theology. So we don't know which prophet this is, whether it was one of the two or whether it was, in fact, a different prophet. We don't know. "But there came a prophet unto Ahab, king of Israel, saying, thus saith the Lord, hast thou seen all the great multitude? Behold, I will deliver it into thine hand this day, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord." Now, wouldn't you think Ahab would say, great, this is excellent, this is just what I was waiting for. What does Ahab say? Verse 14, "And Ahab said, by whom?" Surely you don't expect me to go out there. By whom are you going to deliver us? And he said, thus saith the Lord, even by the young men of the princes of the province. Then he said, who shall order the battle? So Ahab wants nothing to do with this. Why? There's a big army out there. Look at the size of that place. Who's going to take care of this? God said, you are. How are you going to deliver these people? By the prince of the provinces, essentially the little governorships that were around Samaria. They're going to lead in battle. Who's going to order the battle? God said, you are. Verse 15, then he numbered the young men and the princes of the province, and they were 232. And after them, he numbered all the people, even all the children of Israel, being 7,000. 7,232 people against the mighty army. Verse 16, and they went out at noon, but Ben-Hadad was drinking himself drunk in the pavilions, he and the kings and 32 kings who helped him. And the young men of the princes of the province went out first, and Ben-Hadad sent out, and they told him, saying, there are men who come out of Samaria, 232 men. It comes a little patch of guys. What, you know, they're coming to fight us? What's going on there? So these young men of the princes of the province came out of the city, and the army which followed them. And they slew every one his man, and the Syrians fled, and Israel pursued them. And Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, escaped on a horse with his horsemen. And the king of Israel went out and smote the horses and the chariots and slew the Syrians with a great slaughter. What an end of a great, great story. God used 7,000 to slay perhaps 100,000 men. We do not know that. You'd think Ahab would thank God for that. He'd praise God for that. We read nothing of it. Nothing at all. Gets a little frightening here. Look at verse 22. And the prophet came unto the king of Israel and said unto him, go strengthen thyself and mark and see what thou doest, for at the return of the year the king of Syria will come up against thee. So there's a warning here by the prophet. He's coming back. You can be sure of that. Mark my words. He's coming back. Thus saith the Lord. He's coming back. Now the kings arranged when they were going to fight. And what did they do? Well, they would always fight in the spring of the year. Keep your hand here. We're coming right back. 2 Samuel chapter 11, please. Kings would fight in the spring of the year. After the winter was over, after all the runoff of the rain was over, then they would have a battle. It's kind of like around here. We don't plant grass really early in the year, do we? Why? Well, because there's something called a March and April. Have you ever done that? I've done that on a number of occasions. Beautiful days in the summer. Bought a big, big giant thing of grass seed. Spread it all over the place. Boy, I'm going to have the best lawn in this neighborhood. Then come at the rain. Then go with the grass seed down the sidewalk, out into the road, down the road and into the sewer. I thought, well, someone's going to have a great lawn. It's just not going to be me. Why? Because there's times when you ought to do things. And there's a time for battle so the chariots didn't get stuck in the mud, so that there was food for the men along the way. So in the book of 2 Samuel in chapter 11, we read about this time. Now this was a time when David should have gone to battle, but of course he did not, and we have his progressive sin here. But in 2 Samuel chapter 11, and it came to pass after the year was ended, at the time when kings went forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and so forth. But David stayed home in Jerusalem. Remember, David should have gone. Why? Because Satan provides Bathsheba in there. But there's a time when the kings went to battle. So this prophet warns back in 1 Kings chapter 19. He warns that he's coming back. Now, you would think that Ahab would get ready, get prepared for a battle. But nothing seems to take place. But Ben-Hadad begins preparing for the battle. Now, what do we do with this? What can you and I do with this? How can I make this fit into my life without, you know, fudge fact of the scriptures? Be prepared. When I first started here, I taught a lesson. I think I need to teach it again only to help me. But remember our lesson together? Then cometh the devil. You claim a great victory, and what happens? Then cometh the devil. See, we let down our guard, don't we? You have a great spiritual time, a woman's fellowship, and you just rejoice in the Word of God. You're blessed. You're encouraged by the Word of God. And somehow, after that mountaintop experience, you start letting down your guard a little bit, and Satan takes advantage of that. And so we need to be careful, don't we? God gives us victory, but we need to be careful that we're not relishing a victory and not keeping the faith. Ben-Hadad has some ideas from his men. What are they? Look at verse 23. And the servants of the king of Syria said unto him, their gods are the gods of the hills. Therefore they were stronger than we. But let us fight against them in the plain, and surely we shall destroy. Surely we will be stronger than they. What is an interesting term? See, nations have gods. That is, the pagan nations had gods. And they claimed their gods to be, here's our God of the hills, here's the God of the valleys, here's the God here, here's our God there. Our God will protect us in this specific location. So they said, well, oh, I know what we did wrong. Now, this might have been a general that's trying to save his own neck, right? I know what we did wrong. There's no way this little ragtag band of Northern Israelites could beat us. There's no way. It's impossible. But then when I sat home and I meditated upon this king, as I was sitting there meditating upon this, I realized that we fought them in the hills. How stupid could we have been? I'm sorry, you're not supposed to say that word. But how foolish could we have been? We fought them in the hills. Their God is the God of the hills. No wonder we lost. No wonder we were defeated. We read about that, didn't we? On Mount Carmel. Remember we heard about what happened up on Mount Carmel? And we're on top of the mountain and Jehovah answered. That's why we lost. Next year, if you still keep me as the king, I mean as the general, next year we're going to fight them in the plains and we're going to beat them terribly. They'll never know what hit them. Pick it up in verse 24. And do this thing, take the kings away, every man out of his place, and put captains in their places. You know, those kings were useless. Here's what I want you to do. Get the generals involved, and here's what we're going to do. We're going to build a mighty army, and we're going to meet them in the plains. We're not going to meet them in the hills. We're going to meet them in a valley. And number thee an army, like the army that thou hast lost, horses for horse, and chariot for chariot, and we will fight against them in the plain, and surely we will be stronger than they. And he hearkened unto their voice and did so. And it came to pass at the return of the year that Ben-Hadad numbered the Syrians and went up unto Aphek to fight against Israel. And the children of Israel numbered and were all present, and they went against them. And the children of Israel encamped before them like two little flocks of kids. But the Syrians filled the country. You get the picture? What a vivid picture. Two little flocks of little lambs. And when they looked out, here's the whole of the nation of Syria filling the hills. And there came a man of God and spoke unto the king of Israel. Ahab's in the firing line again. And spoke unto the king of Israel and said, thus saith the Lord, because the Syrians have said, the Lord is God of the hills, but he is not the God of the valleys. Therefore will I deliver all this great multitude unto thine hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord. He gives Ahab twice, remember? Twice Ahab has that. You shall know that I am the Lord. It's sorry to say that at the end of it, he didn't know. He didn't know. I personally think Ahab is residing in hellfire right now, asking for someone to dip their finger in some water to put it on the tip of his tongue. He had time after time, opportunity after opportunity. What did he do? He listened to people. He was drawn away from God by his wife. She didn't have to help him very much, by the way, did she? But she did. Drawn away from God by his wife. Drawn away from that which is pleasant to God by the lusts of the flesh. He didn't stand like a man. He wimped like a baby. Everything he did was contrary to God's word. Why was that? Because of his own sinfulness. But God told him, you shall know that I am the Lord. Here's a chance to repent. Here's a chance to honor God. He didn't do that. But God said, I'm going to destroy Syria, but not for you. I'm going to destroy him for me, because my name is at stake. You know, there'll be times when God will use you. Isn't that interesting? God will use you. He's not happy with you. You don't please him. You're not honoring him, but he's still going to use you. Why? For his own namesake. He'll do it for his own namesake. And later on, you'll pay the price, but he'll use you. So there's times when things are accomplished in Christian's life and they brag about it. Wait a minute. You haven't lived for the Lord. You're not honoring the Lord. God just simply used you, but that doesn't mean he approves of you. In verse 29, and they camped on opposite one another 7 days. And it was so that on the seventh day the battle was joined, and the children of Israel slew the Syrians 100,000 footmen in one day. Just imagine that. 100,000 footmen killed. How many people did we lose at the trade towers? About 3,000 plus, right? 3,000. 100,000 in one day died. Can you imagine that? Just imagine that. So what happened? Well, the rest fled to Aphek, unto the city, and there fell upon them, and a wall fell upon them, 27,000. Now, there's some question exactly about these numbers. And to me, the numbers are irrelevant. It could have been 27,000. It's possible. But it could have been 7. It doesn't matter. It just shows you you're not going to get away. Go and hide behind a wall. The wall falls on you. Well, God was going to affect that. In verse 30, and the rest fled to Aphek unto the city, and there a wall fell upon 27,000 of the men who were left, and Ben-Hadad fled and came into the city into the inner chamber. So Ben-Hadad ran away. Here's the mighty king, the guy who said, who is God that I should obey him? Who is this person? What happened to him? Well, he ends up hiding in a hole. I think about that, and it's not funny, but it is in my kind of weird sense of humor. Remember Saddam Hussein? What did he say? When you come, not that way maybe, but when you come to Iran, you bring body bags with you. You remember he said that? Remember that? Make sure you have plenty of body bags when you come. You're the great Satan. Remember that one? We're going to destroy you and your army. We're going to wipe out the great Satan. That was us, by the way, in case you don't know it. Where did they drag him from? A hole in the ground. Ben-Hadad said something against God. And what did God say to the United States of America? Well, maybe they weren't listening correctly, but he said this, I want you to help my nation Israel. I want you to help my people. And I'm going to put this cockroach where he belongs, in the ground. But you know, it's something interesting about that, because we read about the same thing in the book of the Revelation, don't we? Any men that fight against God, turn with me to Revelation chapter 6, please. In Revelation chapter 6, the living God is going to bring earthquakes upon the planet in the great tribulation period. He's going to bring hail and fire and brimstone. Won't that get their attention? Well, you know, the fact is it doesn't. Jesus said that, didn't he? If you don't believe my words, you won't believe anything. And what did the kings of the earth do? Well, notice, please, starting in verse 15 of Revelation chapter 6. And the kings of the earth, the great men and the rich men and chief captains and the mighty men and every slave and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains. They're running into caves. And said unto the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come. And who shall be able to stand? What happens to men that resist God? They end up hiding. They have a little power for a little time. They sit there in their cubicles and maybe they decide your future. They sit there in these places of great prominence and they decide our future as a nation, as people. But what will eventually happen to those people? They will find themselves in the caves of the rocks. Because they're taking on the God of Israel and the God of you and I, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to have to stop there. Lord willing, we'll pick it up again the next time we get together. And we're going to see that Ahab makes another vital, vital error in his thinking. And that he dismisses Ben-Hadad instead of killing him as God had commanded. So let's stop there. And Lord willing, we'll...